Good morning. If you'd like to keep your Bibles open and perhaps your finger in both those readings, that would be really helpful. And let's pray together as I begin. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we look at these so familiar words, help us to learn something new of you this morning. Amen. Blessed are those who get their priorities wrong, for their Bible reading notes will be done for them by divine intervention. Blessed are those who come home shattered at the end of a long day, for theirs is a long soak in a warm and bubbly bath. This one's a bit more controversial. Blessed are those who aren't subscribed to Netflix or Amazon Prime and have no idea what Instagram is, for they will see God. Today we begin a new short sermon series to take us through the next four Sundays of Lent, looking at the Beatitudes. You may or may not be aware that the Bishop of Oxford has been keen for the churches in our diocese to take time to listen to the message of the Beatitudes in a fresh way, as we seek to be a church that is more like Jesus, a church that is contemplative, compassionate, and courageous. So the next three Sundays we'll be unpacking the Beatitudes in the light of this, and on the fourth Sunday you will be able to find out if Will and I have been leading you astray when the Bishop of Oxford himself is coming to preach at St. Nick's. And we'll be able to set us straight. Most people who've heard of Jesus and know something of his teaching, whether Christian or not, will be familiar with the Beatitudes, those eight short sayings, some of the first words Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Matthew at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. They are words not for everyone, but for his followers. For we see that Jesus has withdrawn from the crowds and begins to teach his disciples. Perhaps the danger for many of us will be that they are too familiar. So my prayer is that we might find new things from the Beatitudes in the next few weeks. For the Beatitudes are words of joy. They each begin blessed. They're words of good news and of hope and confidence, containing promises for us, so that we can take hold of them and be a sign of God's kingdom to the world. They're not promises like the superficial examples I gave at the start, but far more encouraging. Because isn't there a ring of familiarity to the kind of people described here? Where do we meet people who struggle in their faith, who need comfort, who want the world to be set right, who want from the bottom of their hearts to live good lives? Jesus is describing his followers, the church, us. The Beatitudes mean that we can rejoice in our weaknesses and find blessings in them, both now and the future. Jesus was not telling them that they should try harder to live like this. He's not offering them good advice, but good news. He's announcing to the disciples that something new is starting to happen. He's turning the world upside down, that mercy, humility, peace, and purity are the things that will take you a long way in this world, that we are to value things differently. And that, of course, is still the same challenge for us. We still think that good news is about living a long life and an easy and successful life. In particular this week, we're going to think about God calling us to be a contemplative church as the foundation for what we do. In essence, a contemplative church thinks deeply, spends time with God in prayer and reflection. And we're going to look at this through the lens of three of the Beatitudes and then think about what it might mean in practice to be a contemplative church. So the first Beatitude tells us that a contemplative church depends on God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Another way of putting this in the spirit of Tom Wright's commentary is, there is wonderful news if you know that you are poor in spirit, if you realize just how much you need God. The kingdom of heaven is yours. I hope that feels like good news for you today. The fact that you're aware of your need of God, but also so aware of your struggle to pray or understand the Bible, to keep the intentions you set for yourself. These, in fact, mean that the kingdom of God is yours. These failures are not evidence to support the argument that you should be kept out of the kingdom or don't deserve it, because you never can anyway. But the fact that you acknowledge your failures and know your need of God means the kingdom is wide open to you. In the Old Testament, to be poor literally meant to be in need materially. But it came to have spiritual overtones because there are parallels. And these are reflected in Psalm 37. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. To be poor in spirit, then, is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty towards God and our need of his rescue. We have nothing to offer. We rely totally on the mercy of God. It is to these people, Jesus says, that the kingdom will be given. That salvation, which is a free gift. It's given to the poor in spirit, not the rich in religion, not to the Pharisee with his self-righteous prayers, but to the tax collector who knows he has done wrong. So the foundation of our life together should be that we know and understand just how much we need God, as individuals and as a contemplative church that prays and remembers and is hungry and thirsty for God, aware of our spiritual emptiness and poverty. Jesus' hard-hitting criticism of the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation was this: I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. We must never forget how much we need our God, who loves us so much. And if we remember that we're poor in spirit, prayer and worship will be central to our life together. So a contemplative church depends on God, and it looks to Jesus, for the Beatitudes also tell us of his character. The Beatitude of verse 5 is, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. There's an old hymn that describes Jesus as gentle, meek, and mild, and perhaps nowadays to our ears, that may make Jesus sound a bit weak and passive or spineless. Yet we see in our Philippians reading that humility, another word for meekness, is key to the character of Jesus. We read that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our example is Jesus. Although God, he laid aside his glory and humbled himself, being obedient to God even to the point of death. Here, meekness and humility are more about strength than weakness. Hear Jesus' life and that beatitude turn things on their head. We might think that the meek would get nowhere, that they would be ignored or trampled underfoot, that it is the strident and the proud who succeed. But Jesus' humility leads to his being exalted to the highest place, and it is the meek who inherit the earth. We are to have the same mindset or attitude as Jesus. That is the condition on which we enter our inheritance in him. We can enjoy the earth which belongs to Jesus now, caring for it, and then be part of a new heaven and a new earth in the future. To be meek is both to come to Jesus in humility as individuals and together, and for this to impact on our relationships as the foundation for the life of the church. Our first reading said that the way to life is not to compete with each other, but to choose to lay things down, to live in humility, considering others better than ourselves, and looking not just to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. So as well as depending on God, to be a contemplative church is to look to Jesus, dwelling in his presence and seeing the needs and the worth of each other. And finally, a contemplative church is changed by the Holy Spirit. The Beatitude of verse 8 reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." The popular interpretation of this verse is to see purity of heart as an expression for a moral and inward purity, rather than being concerned with something that is outward and physical. Of course, much of the Sermon on the Mount is about being concerned with the righteousness of our hearts, rather than thinking we are pure because of the rules that we follow. This beatitude is about living from the inside out. It's about being authentic and whole. We bring our fragile and divided hearts to God, see them made new and clean, fully committed to him, and we are changed by the Holy Spirit to live from the inside out. Psalm 86 says, "Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." Many people live from the outside in, and I expect we often do too. We're concerned with our image, our outward appearance. We wear different masks and we take different roles according to the situation we're in. Our culture seems to teach that what is happening on the outside is more important than the purity of our hearts inside. There is also a sense, one commentary suggests, that purity of heart seems to refer in some sense to our relationships. If you are pure in heart, you are utterly sincere. Your whole life, public and private, is transparent before God and people. There is nothing devious about your thoughts, your motives, and your words. They all match up. You don't speak about people behind their back and then be as nice as pie when you're face to face. Look how Philippians 2 puts it, that we will express Jesus' love and compassion, that we will want to work together and serve each other, that our motives will not come from our ambitions for ourselves or our pride. How many of us live one life and live it out in the open? Do you leave your Christian life at the church door at 11:30 on a Sunday morning and then pick it up again the following week? What happens from Monday to Saturday and when no one can see you? We need to be changed from within by the Holy Spirit. We can't do it ourselves, for only the pure in heart will see God. But what sort of things will be happening in our lives and here at St. Nick's if we are to be a contemplative church that depends on God, that looks to Jesus and is changed by the Holy Spirit? So just some questions and thoughts to close. Is there evidence that St. Nick's keeps in mind its dependency on God? Is our life together marked by prayer? It was amazing that so many were involved in our week of prayer, whether from home or by being at church. That was a small way of acknowledging our need of God. How can we grow in our prayer life together, dwell in his word more deeply? Do you pray during the week? Remember, you don't have to have everything just right before you pray. God loves to hear from you about all the ordinary things of your life. How do you best connect with God? Is it by being loud or quiet? Looking at nature, taking a walk, sitting or standing? In poetry, drawing or photography? Or by candlelight? Do we each live in that healthy rhythm of prayer and rest and work? Do we remember that we are human beings, not human doings? I know that if I'm hard pressed for time, it will be my time with God that is squeezed. Does coming to church fill you with a sense of rest? Or that you've exchanged the busyness of the week for just another kind of busyness? Maybe we need more silence and quiet in our prayer and worship, to listen to God or simply to sit in his presence. Perhaps our church life is too busy at times, and so we don't make space so that God can be free to move among us by his Spirit. Are we looking to the life of Jesus sufficiently so that it changes us and our relationships together? For those looking on, do we model a different way of life that speaks of good news? Next week, we look at what it means to be a compassionate church. But to be contemplative has to be the foundation for all our other activity. So to live a contemplative life as a church and as followers of Jesus is to understand more deeply that we are poor in spirit and that we need to depend on God, to look to Jesus as we clothe ourselves with humility before God and others, and to be changed by the Holy Spirit from the inside out to live an authentic life. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would lead us ever more deeply into you, that we would become more and more that church that knows its need of you, that looks to Jesus and is changed by your Holy Spirit. Amen.